bring their greetings with me to you folk in America. And of course I gave them your greetings in return, which they were very, very glad to receive. Both the German and the Portuguese camp meetings were very rich spiritual feasts. I was very encouraged to see a large number of new faces at the German camp meeting, especially the younger people who've now come in to take their stand with this message. I'll take time later in the week to recount some of these experiences in more detail and tell you about these things, but for now I'd just like to mention this more in passing. I do believe, too, the messages we bring this year will be very inspiring, they are to me. And over the years, we have been seeing developed a very consistent and orderly train of truth. But I do feel that this year's presentations will bring all those various messages of the past all together and will unite them. It's almost as if you put that last piece, that jigsaw puzzle together, and there is the picture complete and beautiful before your eyes. So I think that this week we will find that this will be so. Now, having completed our greetings and introduction to you all, we'd like to mention that each evening we'll commence the service with a prayer season as usual. We invite as many as wish to join in. We ask you to speak up loud and clear so you can be heard in this room, which tends to lose your voice, of course. And keep your prayers short so that as many as possible can join in. Don't let the prayer season drag, let our prayers follow on quickly, so there will be a nice continuous flow and a spirit of willingness in our prayer season to manifest. Primarily, of course, let's pray for the mighty presence of God's Spirit amongst us, that the message will come through with clarity, we'll understand it, be inspired by it, and be enabled to walk in a much richer Christian experience together. I'm going to invite Brother Chuck Wilson to offer the opening prayer, and those who will follow, and I will pray. Shall we kneel together in the week? Perhaps I'll just give you a list of them now so you'll know where they're going. The first one, they might not necessarily come in the general order I'll give, but the first one will be a much deeper study of the seven angels, messages and movements, at which we gave a partial look last year. Now, since we met last year in Camp Bean, that theme has vastly broadened and deepened, and has proved to be both in Australia, I shouldn't say both, but in Australia, in Africa, and in Europe, very challenging and very inspiring and very sobering theme indeed. And of necessity, of course, especially seeing that we have some new faces here, I will have to repeat some of the groundwork laid down last year, to do none of us any harm, of course, but then we'll go beyond that into the greater depths that is opening up to us in this very, very beautiful and sobering theme of the seven angels, Revelation chapter 14 and 18. Certain questions that were left unanswered in last year's presentation will be answered this year. We'll come to understand what the final word really is. It's not what we have thought it to be. It's something that is something else again. Then there is to come a study of the law in Galatians. As some of you folk will recognize from your study of Adventist Church history, that there was a very intensive controversy back in 1888 between Elder Wagoner on the one side and Elder Butler, the General Conference President, on the other side. And it all stemmed from just what was the law in the book of Galatians. And we have been inspired and thrilled as we have come to understand new depths in regard to God's great law of truth. And I believe that you folk will really appreciate that aspect of our study during this week. We have a prophecy in the Word of God which states that modern Israel is repeating the history of ancient Israel, and that the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to Canaan finds its counterpart in the journey of the Advent folk from their egress from Babylon in 1844 until they finally step into the heavenly Canaan at the end of the Mount Pride period. A number of years ago, we recognized we had come to the banks of the Jordan River and certain events which took place back there. And on the basis of the history of ancient Israel, we confidently declared that the next events in the history of this movement would be a reiteration of God's law. How that would come and just what form it would come, we didn't know. We didn't try to know. We left that entirely up to God to reveal to us in his own way and time just what that deeper, broader, and richer revelation of God's law would be. We believe that today that repeating of the law, which happened back there in the history of ancient Israel, just before they crossed the Jordan River, that repeating of the law is taking place in our own ranks again today. And that being so, of course, the very next event in our history is the crossing of the Jordan River, to engage in the great battle with the beast and his image, beyond which lies the possession of the eternal home. And then we'll be taking up some studies from the sanctuary, some deeper and precious truths from that area, and we'll also be spending some time in the study of the fall of Lucifer and the fall of every one of God's movements from the days of Lucifer down to our present time. And we'll be impressed to find that there is a common factor which runs through every single apostasy. Those that followed down here upon this earth down to our own day. And that this movement is just as much in danger of falling along the same pathway as any other movement in the past. Because after all said and done, we are human as they are. We are subject to the same temptations as they were, and the same processes of degeneracy stalk our pathway as it did theirs back in the past. But naturally, a very clear awareness associated with a very firm resolve and dedication not to be taken on the same snare will be the means of our avoiding the pitfalls of the past and being triumphant and victorious where they in the past might have been. We know, of course, that again and again in the past, God has proposed to finish his work through various movements in various generations of bygone ages. The Seventh-day Adventist Church might have been in heaven well before 1888, but they were not because they succumbed to the very same process of apostasy as caused the fall of Lucifer in heaven, of Israel later on, of the Apostolic Church, and of the Reformation churches. So at last God is going to have a generation of people upon this earth who are not going to fall to that age-long snare, but will be victorious and go through to a triumphant and final conclusion. Later in the week we'll be spending time studying that. Now I think by the time we've covered those themes, we'll be wishing we had more time, but we won't. And it'll be time to leave for home once more. So I've given you now, more or less in advance, a general picture of the ground we plan to look at during the week. And I believe that every one of these themes will be deeply interesting, wonderfully inspiring, sober in its challenge and its call. And I trust that out of it all will come a deeper knowledge of God's word and a much, much firmer, more intelligent and very real consecration to God's service in the closing days of this earth's history. Let's turn now to our first theme, the seven angels of Revelation chapter 14 and 18. So we'll turn to Revelation 14 then to open our study this evening. Now I suppose that any Seventh-day Adventist would feel that a study of Revelation chapter 14 would be simply a reiteration of very, very old material. They would say, well now, look, we are a people who understand Revelation 14. It's a chapter along with Daniel chapter 8, which has been the spring of the Adventist movements. And that's true. But to those of us who may feel that we know all there is to know about Revelation 14, I'd like to read this statement from the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, where Sister White had a most interesting remark to make way back in 1904. I want you now to meditate upon these words for just a few short moments. The page is page 978 in the seventh volume of the Commentary. Of course, this is a Spirit of Prophecy statement. In fact, during the week, you will not find us quoting, whenever we say, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, volume 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, and the place number, it will always be that section containing only Spirit of Prophecy quotations. We'll not be using the commentary apart from that, so you'll know that every time I refer to that, without saying it again, it's a Spirit of Prophecy statement. Now, listen very carefully to this statement, because I want you to accept this statement exactly as it reads. But I don't doubt for one moment that unless you have heard me present this paper before, I don't doubt for those you'll misread this paper. And I found, well, I did once myself, and I found that anybody who I presented with an adverse background misreads this paper in a way in which I shall explain in a moment. The statement reads as follows. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. All right then. Now, what is this statement talking about? Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Is that right? What's it talking about?
The whole chapter.
Right, the whole chapter. I read that statement quite a number of years ago, and when I read it, I said, oh yes, that's the three angled messages, Revelation 14, 6 to 12. And I've experimented since that time, and I found again and again that people say to me, yes, that's correct, Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Now, the compilers of the Seventh Adventist commentary have located this statement in a very, very interesting place in this compilation of comments. Now, inasmuch as the statement refers to the entire chapter of Revelation 14, then where would you expect the compilers to put that statement at the beginning of the chapter? Namely, down here, right where it would be the very first comments I would expect to read in a compilation of statements about Revelation 14. But where do you suppose they put it? Where they began comments on Revelation 14, 6 to 12. In fact, if you take your Bible commentary later, you'll find here we have comments on verse 1 to 3, verses 1 to 4, verse 9 to 12, and I don't know why, and then back to verse 4, then verse 5, then verse 6 to 12, and then this paper right there. So to the Adventist mind, Revelation 14 is Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Isn't that right? And over the years, and many, many years, in fact, during which Adventists would preach on Revelation chapter 14, to what part of the chapter have they confined themselves? Right, Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Now let me see the hands raised up high this evening of those of you who are in the Seventh Adventist Church, or outside of this movement for that matter, anywhere outside this movement, have heard clear sermons or Bible studies on Revelation 14, 13 to 20. You see your hands. One, only one. And that's the general picture. Likewise, the first five verses have not been the subject of extensive study. However, more sermons have been preached about the first five verses than the last seven or eight in the chapter. Now, why is this so? Come back to our statement again. We have in this statement a promise and a prediction. Both. Where Sister White says, or God says, I should really say, this scripture, Revelation chapter 14, will soon be understood in all its bearings. Now, if that had been written back in 1844, it would be, to our minds, the Adventist mind, more comprehensible. It was written 60 years later, 1904, and during those 60 years, our great Advent pioneers had preached on Revelation 14 possibly more than any other single chapter in the Word of God. Isn't that true? And naturally, our Advent pioneers and forefathers would naturally draw the conclusion that if any scripture in the Bible they understood, it would be Revelation 14. But to them, and to us, the Word of God came and said, this chapter will soon be understood. In other words, on what side of 1904 do we expect to find the understanding of Revelation 14 in all its bearings? This side, right? But consider very carefully, and over the many years, even since 1904, do we find that great, clear light has come out on this chapter, embracing the whole chapter, bring all the different parts together, all their bearings, so we have a balanced understanding and presentation of the entire chapter. Has that been so? It has not been so. That time has now come, I believe, as we shall see, as we together peruse this entire chapter and consider every part of it. All right then. Let's now divide the chapter into its three sections. Because there are three distinct sections, the first being verses 1 to 5. So here we have then Revelation chapter 14. We have first of all verses 1 to 5, then verses 6 to 12, and then verses 13 to 20. Now I'd like to make a point here, a point which I will not establish at this moment, a point which will be established as we progress during this week, over the next day or so, and that is this. That when you take a part of God's Word out of its context, because what is the context of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, verses 1 to 5, and verses 13 to 20? So when you study this out of its context, isolated, and look at it without looking at the rest of the chapter, then what are you most certainly going to have in regard to what you have studied? Right, an imbalance, distorted, and therefore to a certain extent, incorrect view of what the messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12 are all about. Now that point I'm going to make clear by giving you certain examples from the Word of God, from the experience of the apostles and their days with Christ, as we progress, but that'll come later. I want to make the point now so you remember it, and we'll prove it to you a little later on, although you probably can get the point already. Now, we have thought in the past that Revelation 14, 6 to 12 is the picture of the last work to be done upon this earth. Is that correct? Right? Now, if you have agreed with me that to say this part of the chapter, isolated from the rest, will give us a distorted or incorrect or limited view of those verses, and if those verses describe the last work to be done, then at what are we going to have an incorrect view of the last work? Now, what have we in the past thought the last work to be? Saving souls. The preaching of the gospel. Is that right? The preaching of the gospel. We take a verse like Matthew 24, where it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness, and then shall the end come." We're going to learn the next few days that the last work is not the preaching of the gospel. That when the gospel is finished being preached and probation is closed, that after that will come the last work, which is very, very different from the preaching of the gospel. Again, I offer you no proof at the moment. I simply ask your patience, and the evidence will come and you'll see it for yourself as we unravel the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels' movement. Now let's tonight begin to look at this chapter. We'll take verses 1 to 5 first of all. What I plan to do is to go over these verses fairly quickly for the moment. And then we'll go to the last verse in the chapter. And then we'll come back to verses 1 to 5 for a more detailed search in one of our later studies. And the reason for this, I think, will be apparent, because you can't really understand the full import of verse 1 to 5 except you understand the seven angels' messages and movements, and likewise you can't really understand the full import of the seven angels except you understand verses 1 to 5, because they are so interlocked with each other. Let's look now this evening quickly at verses 1 to 5 as an introduction to this chapter, Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." I might mention at this stage that the most important word in this section is the word first fruits. That is the key which unlocks a great deal of what this chapter is all about. Now, in these first five verses, we have a description of 144,000. We're not going to be sidetracked in this camp meeting by discussing very much about whether a literal or a symbolic number, because that's not terribly important. What is important is two things, or are two things. The qualifications, which are character qualifications that these people will have. And secondly, the work which they, having those qualifications, will then accomplish. Those are the two important things. Let's list them again. First of all, the qualifications, the character qualifications, and secondly, the mission which they, having those qualifications, will in turn accomplish. And that's what we shall confine ourselves to in the state of the 144,000. Now, I know in the past there's been a great deal of discussion, debate, argument, and people even taking very strong stands about the 144,000, though I fear that they've really missed the whole point of the study on this question. Now, let's look now at their qualifications one by one. The first one appears there in the first verse, where it says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. In the Bible, what does a name symbolize? Character. Of course, most of us, if not all of us in this room, have names. We all have names, of course. And our names, generally speaking, merely an identification. No more than that. In fact, sometimes you'll find that men will have names that are quite the opposite from their character. Without being a judge of any kind, there was a man in the Nixon administration whose name was Ehrlichman. Remember him? Now, I'm not going to judge whether he was a good or a bad character. I'll say this much. But if that man is what they say he is, and his name is a very sad misnomer, because Ehrlichman is a German compound which means honest man. And according to all newspaper reports and so forth, he was the very opposite from that. I use it simply to illustrate the point. In this life, we may be named quite the opposite from what our real character is, but not so with God, not so with Jesus Christ. Every one of their names, which are many, many altogether, are expressive of some aspects of the Father's character. When Moses, for instance, asked God to show him his glory, then the Father showed him his character. So the glory of God and the name of God are both indicative of the character of God. When it tells us here in Revelation 14, verse 1, that the 144,000 have the Father's name written in their foreheads, then this is to say that they have the character of God written in their foreheads. And the point, of course, is the seat of intelligence. It means that God's character is written right there into the mind and in turn, of course, into the hearts. This text is telling us the same as Hebrews chapter 8, where it says that God would write his law in their minds and in their hearts, referring to God's people, of whom the 144,000 are the final and full developments. Today in the world, there is a doctrine which is gaining power. Down in Australia, for instance, there is quite a controversy at the present time in which the vast majority of the church stand on the side of believing that you do not and cannot and will not have righteousness in yourself. You have it only in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have it by proxy. He is your substitute. He is your trustee. And he holds his righteousness on your account. But so far as you're concerned, you don't have it. You are unrighteous in yourself. You don't have goodness or the characteristics of God at all. It's all there in Christ alone. Now, that idea, that concept, is very, very much denied in the Word of God. Because over and over again in the Word of God, we find that the character of God is to be possessed by his people. It is to be their character. It is to be written in them, implanted, reproduced, developed within the people of God themselves. Now, later in the week again, I'm making all kinds of promises, aren't I, about later in the week, we will show and demonstrate that the teaching that righteousness is only in Christ and never in ourselves is a masterpiece of Satan to prevent the people of God from fulfilling their final commission and thus frustrating the return of Jesus Christ. We want to emphasize at this point that when it says that the people of God, the 1 to 3,000, have the Father's character written in their forehead, that word in means just what it says, that that character is written within them, is become a part of them, so they in turn can and do reflect the image of Jesus fully and perfectly. Now you recognize, of course, it's utterly impossible to reflect that which you don't have in yourself. You'll always reveal what you are. So that if you don't have the character of God, you certainly can't reflect the character of God. That's impossible. You must have it before you can reveal it. And passing on to verse 2 and 3. Verse 3 it says that they have a new song which no man could learn save the 144,000. In great controversy, and I'll read the statement later, we're told that this is the song of their experience. And the 144,000 will pass through an experience that no other generation of mankind upon this earth has ever known. It will be, as I will show you later, a reproduction of the experience of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'll go through the same battle, bear the same pressures, and come out with the same victory. It is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The nearest equivalent ever experienced by a human being was the experience of Jacob when he wrestled that night by the brook before going out to meet his warlike brother on the next day. And that's why the same period, of course, is likewise called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now verse 4, where it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I've heard some people teach, and no doubt some of you have heard the same theory too, that this means that the 144,000 are all going to be young, single men who've never got married. And that's rather laughable, really, because such an interpretation demonstrates a total ignorance of the symbolism found in the book of Revelation. What does a woman symbolize in the book of Revelation?
Church.
Church. Very good. A pure woman, pure church, and an impure woman, an impure church. Let's look, for instance, at Revelation 12 for a moment. And here the word of God says, Revelation 12 and verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the child was put up unto God and to his throne. And we recognize that once, of course, the child was Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. But the woman who gave the child birth was not Mary, the physical mother of Jesus Christ. And that's very readily proved by looking at verse 6 and verse 14. It tells of the woman's flight for 1,260 years into the wilderness. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not make such a flight and was not nourished in the wilderness for that long period of time. So who then was this woman? It was the church. And it was to the church of God that Jesus Christ was born, and the church was that woman. We turn now to Revelation 7 then, and we now read about another woman who is a woman of very, very bad reputation, namely a harlot or a whore. And so it says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And here we have another woman, a counterpart that is the opposite number from our first woman, and this one has a name which is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. So curious can be, this woman is also a church, or symbolizes a church. Now this woman is one who defiled. Now the pure woman doesn't defile. That's the one back in Revelation 12. But this one does defile. And what is the defilement with which she makes impure the kings and the peoples of this earth? Her false doctrines. Very good. Now come back to Revelation 14 again. And here we read a very, very wonderful thought in regard to the 144,000, where it says, these are they which were not defiled with women. In other words, these are they which have no defiling doctrines from the Church of the Babylon. They're virgins. Now this signifies a total purity of truth. No errors. No misconceptions. No wrong ideas. No false theories. No personal interpretation. These people have the truth, and only the truth is absolute purity and perfection. Now, when you find yourself involved in controversy, when doubts assail our minds, when we struggle for years and years with wrong concepts, don't you sometimes sigh and wish that you had truth and only truth? We all do, don't we? And very precious to me has been the statement of the desire of ages, where Sister White says, or God says to Sister White, the day is coming when every question of truth and error shall be forever settled. And I said to myself, oh, for that day. Oh, for that day. Now, I want to testify tonight, witness to you all, that there's not one person in this audience, even if you think you're such a person, who has yet come to the place where you've escaped every defiling idea or doctrine of Babylon. We haven't. I haven't. None of us have. We may think we have. And we think we have, of course, when a bad condition. Because every one of us still retains, unwittingly, of course, concepts and ideas which are Babylonian. Now, for instance, I can speak for those who've been in the movement now for quite a number of years. Let's cast our minds back, shall we say, 3 or 4 years, and if I came to you and said, does God destroy, what would you have said? Certainly he does. But from whence comes that concept? From Babylon. That's a satanic doctrine. God does not destroy. Satan and sin are the great destroyers. Satan, sin, and man are the great destroyers, but not God. God is the life giver, the creator. And as we have had our minds opened over the past 2 or 3 years, we have come out of Babylon just one more step. Is that right? Now, when we held that doctrine back then, did we know it was error? Then? We didn't, did we? And likewise today, and let's be very humble about this and very teachable, likewise today, unwittingly, we still hold ideas and concepts which are Babylonian in their origin. But as day by day, God delivers us from these wrong concepts and moving on toward that point where we will become what? If we live long enough? Virgins. Undefiled with women. And can't we look forward to that day with glad and happy anticipation. Mm-hmm. Wonderful day. And that's what the 144,000 will be. They'll be a people who have been delivered from every false concept and idea of Babylon. Let's go back, for instance, now to the past to take further illustrations of this. Let's think of Peter, that ardent disciple of Jesus Christ, who followed Christ with intense devotion day by day. He had in his mind the concept that when Jesus Christ should come, he would come as a worldly conquering king, that he would be a general of outstanding ability. And as they saw him heal the sick and raise the dead, they said, now, what better man than this? Because as he goes into battle, he doesn't have to get killed. He'll snap his fingers and he'll call us back to life again and we'll go on to the next victory. So they thought that Christ was just the man to wield the sword and deliver them from the Roman oppressor by a great and wonderful conquest carried out in the same way as a Babylonian king. Now, the kingdom of force is what kingdom? Satan's kingdom. Or in other words, Babylon. Is that right? Babylon is the kingdom of force. So while Peter held the idea that by force the Messiah would reign, then was he defiled with Babylonian doctrine? Certainly he was, albeit a disciple of Christ, because he was unconsciously the victim of that wrong concept. Now come down to William Mill and his associates in 1833-44, and they believed that this earth was the sanctuary, and that therefore the cleansing of the sanctuary would be the cleansing of this earth with fire, which would take place in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, where did they get that idea from, that this earth is the sanctuary?
Babylon.
Were they defiled with women?
Right.
Certainly. But God delivered them from it. And so, step by step, God has come out of Babylonian darkness, but not yet can we say that we are not defiled with women. Not yet. Because even the best of us, if I can use that expression, still have some wrong concepts, even though we don't know what they are. Now, step further. Now says in the same verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Today we follow Jesus Christ. And for that we can be very thankful. But can we say today that we follow Jesus Christ whithersoever he goeth? We can't, can we? Not really. Because we make our mistakes. We have wrong concepts and ideas which mould our activities and so forth. And so while we follow Jesus Christ very much and very well, we don't do it to absolute perfection. But the 144,000 will. They'll follow him whithersoever he goeth in every step that he takes, in every walk that he makes. Now I just mention this in passing, where it says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I said before that this word first fruits is the key, or one key at least, that unlocks the mysteries of Revelation chapter 14. We'll return to that word first fruits later. It's too early to take it up now. I want to look at the last seven or eight verses first, and then we'll come back to that word first fruits when we've read those verses later. Now verse 5. I want you to notice the exact wording of this, because it leaves no doubt that the 144,000 themselves who must be perfect in themselves, although certainly not of themselves. And it says, and in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, during this week, we're going to bear down very heavily upon this doctrine, this pernicious doctrine, that man has perfection only in Jesus Christ. I view that as being nothing less or else than the hellish torch of false prophecy, which God foretold would be upheld in the pulpits of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That seems strong words, but I think as we analyze that doctrine and see how it is admirably designed to frustrate the finishing of God's work, that you'll agree with that thought as we look at that a little later in the week. Now, if that doctrine was true, then how could it be said, and that is, if we have righteousness only in Christ and not in ourselves, and had to be said of the 144,000 of them that in their mouth was found no God. It doesn't say in Jesus Christ's mouth on their behalf, does it?
Mm-hmm.
It says in their mouth was found no God, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So who is without fault? They are without fault, the 144,000 themselves. Now, objector may say to me, but if you go back to verse 1, you find that what is being described to us is the 144,000 as they stand upon Mount Zion. And on that mount they have the Father's name written in their forehead. So therefore, this is a picture of the 144,000 after Christ has come, when they are in the kingdom of God above. And no one argues against the idea, of course, that they then have perfection. Because they say when the sinful mortal flesh is taken away at the second coming of Jesus Christ, then we are going to find ourselves in a state.